Good to see everyone this evening. We appreciate your presence, especially if you're visiting with us. We have several visitors, actually, and we appreciate your presence. Thank you for seeking us out and finding us. We are right now involved in a study in the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 11, if you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll resume with that in just a minute. Before we start, we want to go to God in prayer. And, you know, we're always going to God and asking Him for stuff. Lord, please do this for me, or please give me this, or give me that, or bless me in this way. And a lot of prayers went up on Joe's behalf while he was gone, that he would have a safe trip and then a safe return home as well. And God has answered our prayers with regard to that. So as we go to God in prayer, let's keep that in mind and thank God for answering those prayers with regard to Joe. Daryl, would you lead us, please, in prayer?
Lord, we're thankful for another time that you've given us an opportunity to come together to study from the book of your word. And we pray that you'll help us as we do that. We're thankful for, as Brother Earl said, all the prayers that have been answered on the things that we've requested, and you continually provide for us daily those things that we need, and you make provision for us to one day join you in heaven, and we pray that you'll help us to think on that, and that's the most important thing that you've given us, the gift of your Son. Pray that you'll help us keep all these things in mind. We pray for Donnelly at this time, and we do pray that you'll help her be with those that are caring for her at this time. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Daryl. Okay, on Sunday morning, we almost finished the section, verses 8 through 12, but didn't quite complete that. We'll pick up with verse 12 there, and which is question number seven on the outline. And then after that, we will get into the next section. But verse 12 reads like this. It says, "Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." And of course, he's been talking about Abraham's faith, and Sarah and her faith. And so in this verse here, he talks about Abraham's descendants. And the question is, how are the descendants of Abraham described in this verse? Okay, like innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. You ever been to the beach and looked down at the sand? Can you imagine trying to count sand? I mean, it's just an impossible task. And what else does he compare it to?
Stars in the sky.
Stars in the sky. Same way. You look up at the stars, and it's just mind-boggling. You know, if you live in town or close to town, you don't really get a full appreciation of the stars. But if you go way out in the country someplace where there's no competing light and you look up at the stars, it's amazing. I remember when I was in the Navy, we would be out in the middle of the ocean. And if it was a night when there was no moon, but yet a clear night, you'd look up at the stars, and it looked like you could reach up and touch them. It was amazing. I've never seen anything like it since. But so, are we to take that literal, or is this just a figure of speech? Yeah, it's not literal. I mean, you know, but it's a figure of speech. It's just a way of making the point that there can't count. There's just so many.
And it's not restricted to the physical descendants of Abraham either.
That's true too. Yeah. Is there a sense in which we are descendants of Abraham? Yeah, not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, we are. Yeah. Okay. How many of his descendants, of his physical descendants, did Abraham actually see?
It was
Isaac and Jacob and Esau. He did see his grandsons. So it was through the eye of faith that Abraham saw these innumerable descendants. He didn't physically see them, but it was through the eye of faith that he saw them. Okay, any comments or questions on that verse before we go into the next section? All right. The next section is verses 13 through 22. 13 through 22. Read it with me, please. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise men from the dead, from which also he received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Okay. In verse 13, it says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Who are the all these that he's talking about there?
We just talked about Abraham, Sarah, and Jacob.
Yeah. And I think that's who he's talking about, Joe. Some commentators go back and include, you know, Abel and Enoch and Noah and some of those, but they weren't recipients of the promise. Abraham was the one who received the promise, and he passed that promise was passed on to Isaac and Jacob. So that's my take on it. That's who I think he's speaking of here. All right. How did the patriarchs die in faith? It says there that all these died in faith without receiving the promise. What does it mean to die in faith?
They did not have not received it physically.
Right. They hadn't received it. But when we talk about dying in faith,
they still died believing.
Yes. Yeah. They died believing. Their faith was intact. Their faith was strong and active. And that they died with full confidence that even though they had not seen it with their eye at that point, that it would come to pass because they believe that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. And God's promises are not limited by any kind of boundary that we could think of, and even the boundary of death. God's promises are not limited to that. And so, I think that's exactly what he's talking about there. Okay. Abraham understood this. I think Abraham understood that God's promises were eternal. They had an eternal component to them. And let's look at a couple of passages that I think will help us see that. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. We'll read Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, 16, and 29. Three different verses in that chapter. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So there was a sense in which the gospel was preached to Abraham. And Abraham understood it. He comprehended it. Saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Okay, then verse 16. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is, Christ. So, Christ was the promised Messiah. From Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, was the first messianic prophecy that we know of. And so God had this plan in place that he would send a deliverer at some point in time to be the redeemer of the world. And Abraham, although he may not have understood it as fully as we do today, because we have the big picture, but he did understand it to some extent. In verse 29 as well, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, which was the point that Rick made just a minute ago. There is a sense in which we are the offspring of Abraham, and Paul here in the Galatian letter confirms that idea. Okay, number two, how did the patriarchs welcome the promises? Verse 13. Okay, having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. Is this a physical distance? What kind of distance is it? Yeah, it's a time distance, isn't it? It's something that was going to take place in the future. So they saw it from a distance. Can that concept relate to us? Is there anything that we see and welcome from a distance?
Sure, heaven.
We're anticipating that. And we have full confidence and belief that God will give us that, just like Daryl mentioned in his prayer a minute ago. And so, through the eye of faith, we're looking for something in the future, at a distance. But we believe it. We have confidence that it will come to pass, just as Abraham did. Rick?
Well, and they also recognized that they were strangers and exiles on the earth.
Yeah.
As they did that, basically saying this is not the home we're looking for. This is not our eternal resting place.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And that's, the next point that we're going to get. Well, right there in verse 13, it mentions the strangers and exiles. And if you'll recall, back in verse 10, verse 9 and 10 of the same chapter. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So yeah, they were strangers and foreigners. Does that apply to us? As hard as you might try, you can't make this earth your permanent home. And as hard as you might try, to get true meaning and purpose and fulfillment in your life from the things that this world has to offer. You can't do it. God built us in a way to cause us to seek and to yearn for something that is beyond this physical world.
Ralph Walker, I think it was, used an analogy of you don't decorate a hotel room. You don't go out and buy pictures and furniture for a hotel room because you're only going to be there for a night or two.
Yeah.
You know, it's ludicrous to even think you would do that, but sometimes we, you know, treat our earthly home, you know, as if we're here forever.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
Not that we can't buy furniture.
Yeah. Well, and also go along with that same idea, if you're renting a house, some people rent forever and they might spend money on the house, but if you're anticipating purchasing your own home someday and you're saving toward that, and you're putting, you know, $1,000 a month aside to get the down payment to buy your house, you're not going to take that $1,000 that you're saving toward your permanent home, and you're not going to use that to fix up your rental home, because that's not your permanent place. You're not going to stay there. Why invest all that time, energy, and money in that when you're looking for something better than that? Joe?
To me, it's one of the best passages that really, I think, helps us to understand that we are just those soldiers. And, you know, like Abraham was. Yeah. Really amazing to me is that Abraham was searching for that city. Did he ever understand what that city was? Did he truly understand what he was going for? All he knew is that God said, leave your home. He left the early 50s and went on a journey not knowing where he was going. Mm-hmm. And even our life in Christ, while we can see the end result, what is going to happen? Where will we be between here and the end result? We don't really know. And I see that in Abraham, but it was by faith that he continued doing whatever God had wanted him to do. And we follow that same pattern.
Yeah. And we don't know exactly what heaven is going to be like.
Exactly.
Yeah. But through the eye of faith, we know it's going to be far, far, far better than anything that we could ever experience in this world. A lot more promises have been fulfilled and a lot more information has been revealed so that we have a much clearer picture than those patriarchs of old had. I won't say that our faith is any stronger. Right. But we certainly have we have more information available to us, for sure. Certainly do. Okay, let's look at a little bit more about this idea of seeing something at a distance, or having through the eye of faith seeing things. Go over to the next chapter, chapter 12, in verse 2. Chapter 12, verse 2. The Hebrew writer introduces this great cloud of witnesses that they're surrounded by, and he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So we're fixing our eyes on Jesus. Abraham was fixing his eyes on the promise that God had made him. And we're doing the same thing. We're fixing our eye on the promise that's been made to us through Jesus. And then go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 18 and 19. Well, really just verse 18, I think. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And so that's just another way Paul is saying there. It's just another way of looking at this through the eye of faith. And we had a brother in class on Sunday morning that kind of expounded a little bit on the idea of faith. You know, because we haven't seen heaven, with our physical eyes. We haven't seen Jesus with our physical eyes. We haven't touched him with our physical hands. Our belief is based on evidence, and we have tons of evidence, but it's not physical, tangible evidence other than the creation. And it's physical and tangible. Certainly, we can see God's glory in that. But as regards to the promises that have been made to us of eternal life and so forth, it's through the eye of faith based on the evidence that we have through God's Word. Okay. Number three. What were the patriarchs seeking? Well, we touched on this just a little bit, but verse 14, what were they seeking? Pardon? Yeah. They were seeking a country of their own, some translations say. Some say a homeland, and I saw in a footnote that that could also be translated fatherland. And again, it gets back to this idea of there being pilgrims and sojourners. Go over to chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 13. And in verse 14, the Hebrew writer there says, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." And we don't have a lasting city in this world. We don't have a lasting anything. There's nothing that we possess or experience in this world that's lasting. The most important thing that we have in this world are relationships. They are the most important thing that we have. And it's the only thing that we can take with us to the other side. Now, they won't be the same kind of relationship. I have a wife in this world. When I get to heaven, she will no longer be my wife, because there's neither marrying nor giving in marriage in heaven. Our relationship will change, but I believe that when we get to heaven, I see people that I knew on earth. I think I'll recognize those people. I'll know them. But aside from the relationships that we have, there's nothing lasting in this world. It's all passing by. The second law of thermodynamics, entropy. Lindsay did a little short talk on it recently. Did a good job. And everything's breaking down. Everything's falling apart. My body included. The older I get, the more I realize it. All right. Verse 15, it's related to what we're talking about here, but there's no question on our outline about it. It says, "And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return." So when he says in verse 14 that they're seeking a city of their own, he clarifies in verse 15 what he's not talking about. So what's the point of verse 15? Verse 14, they're seeking a city of their own. But in verse 15, he says, the city that they're seeking is not the city that they came from. Abraham's not concerned about going back to Ur of the Chaldees. That's not the city of his own that he's seeking. He's seeking the heavenly city that has foundations. He's seeking the heavenly city whose architect and builder is God. And we didn't really talk much about that the other day, but it's interesting to me that in that verse 10 that he says that they're looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. I'm a builder. I build houses, but I'm not an architect. Now, I have helped design some of the houses that I've built, but I'm not an architect. usually the architect draws up the plans, he gives them to the builder, and the builder builds the house. But this spiritual house of God, God is both the architect and the builder. He's not passing part of that responsibility off to somebody else. He's both the architect and the builder. And this heavenly city that they're seeking is not going back to where they came from. They're pressing forward, looking ahead. All right, number four. What was God not ashamed? Why was God not ashamed to be called their God? Verse 16.
Because they desired a better country. This earth they recognized was not their home. I think that's the point.
I think you're exactly right. And the same is true for us today. If we truly, in our heart of hearts, desire a better country, if we desire that heavenly city, whose architect and builder is God, if we desire it and we're seeking it, and we're striving for that, and we're trying to serve God and live lives that honor Him because we desire to go to that better place, then God will not be ashamed to call us His children. Yeah.
It puts the question before us, is God ashamed of us? We can see that God is not ashamed of Abraham, those of like faith, because they had made this world not their home. But by the same token, if we make this world our home, how can God not be ashamed of us?
Yeah. Yeah. Good point. Yes.
I was going to say, in 2 Peter 3:13, it says, according to His promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Yes.
And so if we have this perspective that we want to be somewhere where everything is made right, where there is justice reigning, instead, you know, like Lot say, this righteous soul is tormented by the evil deeds around them. Mm-hmm. We feel at home with all the evil around us, and we're not looking for a city that righteousness is dwelling, where God's reign is so clearly seen in everything that's there.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's an excellent point. And I do not understand how someone can profess to be a Christian and not be vexed by what they see going on around them in this world. This world's falling apart. And just as you know, other righteous men and women of times gone by have been troubled by their circumstances, I don't think we need to go around being a sourpuss all day long every day. But certainly, we see what's going on around us. It has to vex our souls because it's just so much corruption.
Well, you know, it occurs to me that this is exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And the point seems to me to be there is that every decision we make in this life, is it seeking God's kingdom first, or is it seeking ourselves, seeking to make things better on this earth first? And, you know, we come to crossroads and decisions frequently as a result of that. And that's, you know, and God wants us to see that kingdom that is not our own, you know, a country that is not our own.
And you contrast Abraham's attitude with reference to not being concerned about going back to Ur of the Chaldees. And you look at the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. Some of them wanted to go back for the leeks and the vegetables and things that they had there. And it goes back to the principle that we talked about in a couple of classes ago, putting your hand to the plow. What did Jesus say about somebody who puts their hand to the plow and looks back.
Not fit for the kingdom.
But not fit for the kingdom. So we need to keep pressing forward.
And then obviously have what they needed. Yeah.
No. All right, good. Number five. Describe the faith that would move Abraham to offer up his son. Yeah, unbelievable is a good way to describe it. Let me ask it a different way. How did he come to have that unbelievable faith? What was it that God had said to him that instilled such a tremendously strong faith in him to the point where he had the knife like this and he was getting ready to plunge it into his only son and kill him? Abraham would have killed Isaac if God had not stopped him. I'm confident in that.
God had made him a promise that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Yeah. And he knew by that promise that some way, somehow, even if he had to resurrect Isaac from the dead, that promise would be.
Yeah. As simple as this sounds, and it is simple, God said it, and Abraham believed it. I mean, he really believed it. There was a bumper sticker years ago that used to say, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And I heard a preacher say one time, he said two-thirds of that bumper sticker is right and one-third of it's wrong. It says, the bumper sticker says, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And he said, you can leave off that settles it, because it doesn't make any difference whether you accept it or not. If God said it, that's it. It's a done deal. And so God told Abraham, he made that promise to him. And Abraham believed it. He really believed it.
This is not the first act of faith of Abraham. I mean, what he has done in his life up to this point has already demonstrated his faith. This is a continuation of that faith.
Excellent.
When God said, do this, he would have been surprised to us at this point if Abraham did not.
Excellent point. Yeah. And that's true for us too as Christians. We, you know, as we learn and grow and our faith gets stronger, you know, and we're faced with some temptation or some circumstance, and we've got to make a decision about right and wrong. If it has been our habit through the years of our Christian walk to do the right thing, then it's going to be a lot easier to make the right decision than if we've been waffling back and forth and sometimes doing what we should and sometimes not doing. So I think that's an excellent point. Abraham had been living a life of faith all the way up to this point. Okay. Verse 20, there's no question in the outline about verse 20, but verse 20 says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Now, when I was, you know, a Christian, hadn't been a Christian long, and I remember the first few times reading about Jacob and his mother deceiving deceiving Isaac, I thought, how could that blessing be valid? Because he was tricked into blessing Jacob, Isaac was. How could God honor that? And it was a dilemma for me. I will admit to you, even today, I'm not 100% understanding of it, but why would God honor Jacob's receiving the blessing when it was intended for Esau, and Jacob tricked Isaac into giving him that blessing? Was there anything that had happened prior to that that might play into God's?
Esau sold him.
Esau sold him to Jacob, which tells us that Esau really didn't value it. In fact, it says he despised it. He didn't value it. Jacob valued it from early on, and he knew that he was the younger. He wasn't by birthright entitled to it, but he wanted it. He really wanted it. And I don't think God is honoring or in any way validating Jacob's deceptive behavior. But the one thing that God is looking at, I think, is the fact that he desired it. He wanted it. His methods were wrong. But the fact that he wanted it was in and of itself honorable. And so when Isaac gave the blessing to Jacob, it was irreversible. It was a done thing.
Well, I think what we're told over in, I think it's 1 Peter, holy men of God spoke as they were moved. Or men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that blessing was the Holy Spirit speaking and pronouncing a blessing upon a child through whom, you know, the Messiah would eventually come. And God had his plan, and he was fulfilling his plan. And we know that Israel was not chosen because of their righteousness.
Right.
God could have chosen any nation to bring his prophets through. We're told that. So it has nothing to do with the recipient of the blessing necessarily as much as God's plan and intention and the route which, the seed would take.
But I do think there is something to be said for Jacob's desire for it. He truly desired it. That's always been a puzzling story, and there was no question in the outline about it. I wanted to at least touch on that before we just skipped over it. You remember what nation came from Esau? The Edomites. And there was always conflict between Israel and the Edomites throughout the years. When they were returning from Egypt, the Edomites wouldn't let them pass through their country. They had to go around and so forth. There was always some conflict and problems between them. All right, number six. Who did Jacob bless just prior to his death?
Joseph.
Yeah, the two sons of Joseph. And if you go back and read the Genesis account of that in chapter 48, Jacob tells Joseph that these two sons of yours are mine. He said, the rest of your children will be yours, but these two sons are mine. And he blessed them right before he died, leaning on his staff. It says worshiping on his staff. All right, number seven, what instructions did Joseph give just prior to his death? Pardon? Yeah, he knew, he knew of the Exodus. He knew the Exodus was coming. God probably revealed it to him in some way. And he told them, when you leave and you go back to the promised land, you take my bones with you. He wanted his bones to rest in the promised land. And again, it gets back to that looking beyond the here and now, having a view that looks into the distance. And Joseph may not have, and I don't think he probably did, fully understand the eternal city, the eternal abode that we have a clearer picture of today. But he had faith in the promise of God. And it was so strong that he wanted his bones in the promised land. He wanted to rest there. And who before him had given similar instructions? Who told Joseph, don't bury me in Egypt? Take me back. Jacob. So this is a family trait here. It's faith that's instilled deep. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now we see it in Joseph. These men truly were God-fearing men who trusted God and had that far range off in the future concept and understanding, at least to a certain extent. We don't know, you know, they may not even fully understand what we understand, but they certainly understood that it was beyond just the here and the now. Okay, any comments or questions about anything in that section before we're probably not going to have time to start the next one. We'll just probably stop right there. Okay, we'll pick up with the next section on Sunday morning, which is verses 23 through 29.